Well, this morning we'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 1 and verses 10 through 20, and we're walking and studying the folly of empty worship. We'll be studying a people that were incredibly religious, but their hearts were far from God. Their hearts were so far from God that he commands them to stop with their sacrifices. It says he's tired of their sacrifices. He's had enough of their sacrifices. These sacrifices that he commanded them to give, he's telling them, I want no more of these sacrifices, because the worship that they offered was inconsistent with the heart from which it came. They had one action outwardly and another within their heart. They had one action when they were at the temple, and another action as they lived their lives. And they were diametrically opposed. They were inconsistent with each other. The Lord said, I want none of this. Let's look at this passage. Isaiah 1 and verses 10 through 20. It says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feast my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I remind you where we were just last week in the second verse of Isaiah chapter 1. We had this in verse 2 of Isaiah 1. It says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. We discussed what's happening there. This is like a courtroom. And Isaiah is serving as the covenantal prosecutor. He is bringing charges against the people of Israel because of their rebellion. He's bringing charges against them for violating the covenant that they're under, for violating the Mosaic covenant. And we have him at this time, through the word of the Lord, gathering witnesses together to see these charges, to see what the people have done, the ways that they have violated this covenant that they are under. And here, the Lord is gathering together, this covenantal prosecutor, Isaiah, is gathering together the witnesses, and he's gathering together creation itself. That which was created by the Lord, just come and look and see the ways in which they have violated the covenant, the ways in which they have not been faithful to that to which they were covenanted under. And these witnesses have been gathered. And now he is moving on and addressing the defendant directly in the court of the Lord, and refers to them as Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah do not exist any longer. Sodom and Gomorrah are a thing of the past. The judgment of God fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah in the time of Abraham and Lot. So he's speaking here in a figurative way, not literally to the people of Sodom and the people of Gomorrah, for they are no more. But he's speaking to the covenantal people of God, the Jewish people, to Israel, specifically here even to Judah, the southern kingdom, saying, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah." And he is addressing them as the leaders of Sodom and Gomorrah, the leaders and the people, for they are sinning in ways that are similar to Sodom and Gomorrah. They are sinning in ways that I argued last time went even beyond what we have record of occurring in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not a compliment calling them people of Sodom and Gomorrah. This would not have sat well with the people that heard this message. This would have been an offensive title that they would have received. This is not a message that is tickling anyone's ears. Not an introduction that is winning friends and influencing people. Ezekiel speaks in similar ways. Isaiah is not the only one that speaks this way. Ezekiel 16:48, "As I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done." God's even emphasizing that. You are sinning in ways that Sodom and Gomorrah haven't done. Sinned in incredible, incredible ways. One commentator, Oswald, says this: "On the one hand, in terms of physical destruction, Israel is almost like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's a casual similarity. On a deeper and more important level, that spiritual condition, Israel is Sodom and Gomorrah." He's speaking to them in a term that would get their attention, and something that is a known, a part of history. Even people that weren't covenantal people had heard of Sodom and Gomorrah and the destruction that is there. Even people that aren't Christians in this culture have heard of Sodom and Gomorrah and the judgment of God that fell upon them. And here God is dealing specifically with their acts of worship. This is not a people that is walking about like a naturalistic humanist might in our culture, saying, "Well, there is no God. I don't believe that there is a God. I'm purely rational in my understanding." No, this is a people that was very religious. This is a people that had the name of God on their lips. This is a people that were practicing the ceremonial law regularly. But there was a synchronization that was happening. There was a syncretism that was happening. There was a mixture of paganism within this worship. Maybe not directly within the worship in the temple, but their hearts and their mindset were on the things of this world. They had one way that they behaved at the temple and their sacrifices, and they had another way that they behaved in their regular lives. And the Lord is saying, "No more. I don't want your worship. I don't want these sacrifices. I don't want your prayers. This is not true worship." It is here that we see the folly of faulty worship, of empty worship. Worship that on the outwardly may check off certain boxes, but inwardly is devoid of true religion. The mouth is declaring praises to God, but the heart is praising the things of this world, seeing even God as a means to an end whereby I can use his ways as a means of gaining for myself even more worldly and earthly desires. So we see first here that God despises this. God despises false worship. God despises empty worship. He is not interested in merely outward activities. And when I talk about empty worship, I'm not talking about you just having more emotional feelings in whatever you're doing. We're not talking about getting all worked up into a frenzy in some way. There is a necessity that there be a connection between the heart and the outward worship that flows from that heart. There's a necessity that there be a consistency between the heart and the actions that flow out in the life of that heart. So God despises false worship. He can see through it. You can't hide from God. You're not going to pull one over on him. But secondly, we see God's solution to false worship. God's solution to false worship is faith and repentance. Trusting on the means that the Lord has given, whereby you can be in a right standing with God in turning from those evil ways. Not getting yourself cleaned up and straightened up so that then you can worship God. That's not how you become worthy to worship God. God makes you worthy to worship him. The source of the worthiness to worship God comes from God himself. It's brought to fruition there through the work of Christ. Those at this time looking forward to the Messiah who would come, us now looking back to the Messiah who has come. But he is the source from which you are made worthy to worship him. So don't walk out of here thinking that we're saying, well, look, you just need to come clean yourself up so then you can come and worship God. Both of these ideas can be false. The idea that it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what you do, you can just worship God as you are, that's not true. That's not what the Bible says. God's actually telling these people, stop worshiping me. Stop with the sacrifices. Stop sacrificing the animals. Stop praying to me. He's telling them to stop doing this. So he's not okay with how they are in their current state. But at the same time, it's not about you just cleansing yourself. It's not about you just getting your life straight. It's not about you just kicking a few bad habits. No, that's you taking God's law and diminishing it and lowering it and saying, you see, look at how I'm meeting this. No, that cleansing that is necessary, whereby you can be worthy to worship God, comes from God himself. It comes from faith in the Messiah to come. Repenting of sin and trusting in him. And only then, only through the heart of one who has been changed, can you be worthy to worship God. Only then can your worship be acceptable to God. Let's look at that first point. God despises false worship. God despises false worship. Start there in verse 11. And we're going to go through verse 15. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. What is worship? How do we understand this idea, this concept of worship? There are many views that people have in regards to worship. You have Orthodox understandings of worship, and they fall into the Reformed understanding, which as a Reformed person, I would say that's most orthodox, but there are Christians that don't necessarily hold to that view. But we see worship as being what God says is worship, what God declares is worship. We don't get to define that for ourselves. There are others of the Lutheran perspective that would take a more normative view on worship. And they would say, well, as long as the Bible doesn't forbid it, it can be worship. But even then, there's some limitation that is there, some natural, reasonable limitations that are there. Others have, even in modern times, gone some very interesting directions with times of worship. And it can be easy to take shots at such churches, such places where you have rodeos that are occurring in the middle of church services, circuses that are occurring, all kinds of skits and Star Wars and all kinds of craziness, that the vast majority of Christianity would say, well, I don't think that's worship. I think for us, it's really important for us to consider ourselves as we're walking through this. It's really important to consider our own hearts and where our hearts are. Worship is that which God says is worship, and it is only to be directed to God and for God. So we're not just going to talk here about outwardly what God says is worship, because from a regulative standpoint, there would be a great many of the people that the Lord is speaking to right here that are checking off the boxes of what was required in the ceremonial law, checking off the boxes of what it is God says is worship and what it is that they are supposed to be doing during those particular times of worshiping. But God is not accepting their worship. They're checking off certain boxes. They're doing certain activities in their time of worship, but the Lord is not accepting it. In fact, he is rejecting it. In fact, he is telling them, stop. Quit doing this. They're worshiping God as one who is not God. See, worship is to be directed to God and for God. The blessing is in worshiping God. We are not the subject of worship. We are not the primary focus of times of worship. You are blessed in gathering and worshiping God. You are blessed and you are edified, even in singing, even in hearing instruction in the words that are sung by the congregation that has been saved by grace and through faith, through the finished work of our Lord Jesus. There is instruction that is happening during those times. There's intentionality with songs that are chosen. Some of them I would encourage you to go to the back table and to get a song sheet, and it'll help you to work through the nuances of some of these newer songs. It's helpful. There's intentionality even in the ways in which songs are written, even in the ways in which, you know, in certain words that it may go and end on a higher note, or you may hold the note out for a moment, and there's an emphasis by the author theologically at that point. But although you're blessed by participating in worship, it's not about you. It's not about the ambiance. It's not about the experience. If God's to give us what's best for us, it would be himself. That is what's best for us. But men can turn even these good things that God has designed for their sanctification, for their edification, for their growth, something like the gathered people of God worshiping their Lord, something here in the Old Testament where you have the people of God worshiping him in the means that he has designed for them to do that, this means of the ceremonial law, and this means that is continually in an ongoing way pointing to the Messiah who would come. Men can take even these good things rightly commanded by God and turn them into an act of idolatry because of the heart from which the worship comes. Because Christ, because the Lord is not the focus. Look at verses 11 and 12 in chapter 1 of Isaiah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Why does he condemn these offerings? Lord, you commanded us to do this. If we did not bring these offerings forward, it would be sinful. That is true. If they just stop practicing the system, if they stop bringing these sacrifices forward, it would be sinful. They were just doing what you said. Here he is, the new moon and the Sabbath convocations. But it's likewise sinful that they practice these acts of worship with an idolatrous heart, treating God as though he is just a mere pagan idol, treating God as though he's just this genie in a bottle. False worship sees God as one who's just a means to an end, just a means whereby I can gain for myself these earthly and fleshly desires. It's not uncommon that those who have no desire for the things of God have not been changed through the work of God, but yet will declare the name of God. Every 4 years, do we not see that? Even every 2 years, perhaps, politicians begin to use their religious terms. There's one man running for president one time, and he told the speechwriter, well, go ahead and put some of that Jesus stuff in there. Put some of that Jesus stuff in there so we can have some of that. We need that evangelical vote. False worship seeks after God for the purpose of gaining God's blessing, but with no interest of God himself. Desire to gain a blessing from God, but not a desire to use that blessing that you're given for God's glory. Not a heart that is turned toward God. This is our natural state of existence. We are born naturally religious. You have to teach someone not to be religious. And even those that think they become non-religious end up having their own forms of religion. They end up having their own forms of faith that they are trusting in. And the fact is, as natural born religious people, we're naturally born idolaters. And every violation of the moral law is in some way idolatrous. What does it say if your life, Monday through Saturday, directly contradicts what you profess on Sunday? What does it say if you declare and you praise the Lord each and every Sunday morning, but you live your life Monday through Saturday as though he is not relevant? He's not on your heart. He's not on your mind. You read the scriptures on Sunday. You hear the scriptures on Sunday. But Monday through Saturday, you care not for the things of God. You declare that you trust the Lord with all of your heart on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, you live in a way that is contrary to that. This is inconsistent. The Lord, many times over in the Old Testament, despises such worship. God hates worship that's not followed by obedience. This is not superstitious activity. It wasn't like, hey, just check off these boxes here, and then these blessings will follow. It had to flow from a heart that loved God. It had to flow from a heart that directed worship to God. Otherwise, you're just looking in the mirror. Otherwise, instead of the Lord being high and lifted up, it is you and your desire and your hearts that are being high and lifted up. We see this in Samuel says, and Samuel said, Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. We see him making a distinction here between the moral law of God, we see that contained, summarized, as we would say, in the Ten Commandments, and the ceremonial law. There was an inconsistency there. They're following these actions, these positive commands. Remember, positive laws are those laws that are given to a particular people in a particular time, in addition to the moral law. So the ceremonial law was at that time a positive law given to them in addition to the moral law. But we understand that the moral law is the high point. That's the law to which all these positive laws even are pointing to and are even deriving from. The same is true here. We have positive laws that are here. There's ways that we order the church. Okay, there's actions that we do in the church that people prior to the time of the church were not practicing them in this way, but the moral law stands, continues to exist. The time of Adam, you had the moral law. At the time of Mount Sinai, you had the moral law. In this time right now, we have the moral law. That has not changed. And the Lord desires for there to be a consistency between the heart and the actions of those that are bringing worship to him in whatever means that the Lord has prescribed during that particular time period and the ways in which he has prescribed it. So it's important that you worship him the way he has said he is to be worshiped. But it's not merely about these externals. The externals do matter. But it's not merely about the externals. It must flow from a heart that worships and cherishes God, that finds God to be more beautiful than all of the blessings that God provides for his people. Again, Psalm 59 through 13, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the fields is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? They were approaching him during this time as one would approach an idol. You've seen this. You've been places before. You've gotten your hair cut somewhere. Or you've gone into a little shop somewhere. You're walking through the mall. And then you see these little statues, and what do people have maybe in front of these statues? Maybe some incense and then some food. These statues, they'll have food sitting in front of them. Now, they never eat the food. Like each and every day, the person may put food there and they've got to take the food away and go put more food the next day. They never actually eat the food, but they are acting toward this idol that they worship as though they are in some way granting that idol sustenance, providing for that idol, that idol can have power or energy to do whatever it is they believe that idol is doing. It's more of a trade-off. I'm doing this, and then since you fed the idol this food, I suppose, and put this incense there, now the idol will do something for you. This is false worship. This is not how you're to imagine your interaction with God. So it's not a transaction. You're not doing certain things for God, so now he's going to do certain things for you. We're obligated to give God our worship. Not so we'll get something out of it, though we do get something out of it. There's no question about that. But the motive is not so we get something out of it. It's because he's God. It's because he is worthy of our worship because he's God. He's worthy of our worship because he's given his word to us. He's worthy of our worship because Christ has laid down his life for us. He's worthy of our worship because we've been saved by grace and through faith. He's worthy of our worship because he's granted to us his Spirit, which we have now even as an earnest payment of what will come in glory in the future. He's worthy of our worship because of who he is and what he has done. And our service to him is not as though he needed something from us. Our service to him is not merely just to be a means to an end whereby we can gain for ourselves what we would have desired even if we weren't even Christians. We have been changed. We are a new people. God despises such worship. David nails this very well in Psalm 51 in verses 16 and 17. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Now, we've got to read what he's writing here through the right lens, through the right covenantal lens, because God does delight in sacrifices. God does delight in burnt offerings. He commanded them. If they did not do them, there would be consequences for not doing them. But David here is dealing specifically with his sin. And he is saying, what is more important than these outward actions of these positive commands that you have given within the ceremonial law is that my heart is changed. My heart is broken. I have been affected by my sin, and I see that you alone I have sinned against. And even as he says that at the beginning of this psalm, he's not saying that he only sinned against God, because we know he sinned against other people. He sinned against a man named Uriah in taking his wife. He sinned against a man named Uriah in sending him to the front lines, in calling his men to back away that he would die in battle. He sinned against Uriah. But in a primary sense, in a first and foremost sense, he sinned against God. And that's what he's recognizing here. See, these sacrifices that he will perform, it's not that I won't do any more sacrifices, he will, but they need to come forward from this heart that has been changed, that has been broken, that sees God as who he is and what he has done. Hosea 6:6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Again, dealing with this contrast that is there. Yes, he does desire burnt offerings, but first and foremost, the heart must be changed. The actions that flow from your life must be from that of a heart that has been changed. You know, it's interesting, when we were studying church history a couple years back, and we were looking at Luther at the time of the Reformation, and prior to that, right? And when he penned the 95 Theses, and I had one understanding of that time period that was contradicted by history. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, where you have one idea of this is how things are, and then you begin to look at the historical data, and it's contrary to that. And that happened when I was reading through the 95 Theses, and I began to realize that he wasn't trying to do away from indulgences. You know, this fight that we have heard of Luther and going forward and trying to end indulgences, and he did do that in an ultimate sense later on. But when he wrote the 95 Theses, he wasn't trying to do away with them. Rather, he was trying to modify how they were being used. He was trying to tell them that people should not be buying indulgences to cover sins that they were intentionally going to commit, because that's what was happening. People would go and commit certain sins intentionally, and then I'll just go and pay the piper later on. We see that even nowadays in the modern practice of Mardi Gras and Fat Tuesday that comes prior to Lent, that people will just live it up. People will party and, you know, go through all kinds of extravagance, and then you have Lent, and you talk to them. They say, well, I'm going to give up chocolate for the next couple months. Okay. That's reasonable. That makes sense. This great carnival where you indulge in all these fleshly things prior to giving them up, or I'm just going to eat meat on Fridays at this point, or I'm just going to eat meat throughout Lent. Or Luther's was looking at these indulgences and basically, what's the point? And it was using some of the passages, like I just read in the prophets, saying, this is not true worship. You're intentionally sinning so that you can cover it over here through these indulgences. Saying this is false worship. In what way is this a devotion to God? Now, we do understand from our perspective where we are now, these indulgences have absolutely no value whatsoever. There's nothing in Christianity that tells Christian leaders to sell indulgences. There's nothing that I can sell to you that will in some way change the amount of punishment that you experience after death. There's nothing I can sell to you that will change the amount of punishment that your relatives that are already deceased experience after their death. There's nothing I can do. Now, if you can do something like that, or you tell people you can do something like that and they believe you, you can make an incredible amount of money. You can see buildings that have been funded through this religion, through this activity. If you're going to tell people that I can make grandma's suffering less after her death, well, who wouldn't want to do something? Who wouldn't want to pick up a side job and do something to help out grandma in the afterlife? There's nothing of worth there. No sins are being forgiven by these indulgences. No one springs out of purgatory when a coin rings in the coffer. So the entire system was false. But Luther's concern there, though the system was false, was a real and legitimate concern regarding this idea that my outward religious activity can be one thing, but then my lifestyle and my heart can be contrary to that, and this is in some way going to result in me being in a good and right standing with God. Judah here had a system like that. They had a, not quite like that, don't take that too far, but Judah had a system that they were interacting with in that kind of a way. They were saying, okay, I can check off these particular boxes, I can go through these ceremonial laws, and then I can live contrary to that in my life. They practiced worship to God, but there was no repentance in their hearts. And God says, this is not true worship. God says, I do not accept this. He says, y'all are like Sodom and Gomorrah. Their hands were full of blood. There's no reason to see their hands being full of blood and not recognize that there is bloodshed going on, that there's actual lives that are being taken in an unjust way. And we talked a little bit about that, where you see the climax of where they get, and they begin to sacrifice their children to fertility goddesses with a desire that they would gain something in an economic way by sacrificing their children. We talked about the ways that we see similarities to some of the behaviors of people even today in our culture, even people that are professing to be Christians and yet walking and practicing in these ways. One commentator named Young makes this point. He says, the nation had become guilty of idolatry, seeking to worship him as though approaching an idol. He would therefore be to Judah as an idol. The idol could not open its eyes, so he would not open his eyes. The idol could not hear, so he would not hear the multiplied prayer. People who thus sin deserve only an idol. But there was a difference. In reality, God was not acting as an idol. He closed his eyes and his ears, it is true. But in doing so, he rejected the worship and prepared to bring judgment upon the worshiper. They were bringing false worship to God. They're lifting their hands in prayer to God. They're bringing these sacrifices forward, but that they're serving him as though he is an idol. They are worshiping him apart from faith. The writer of Hebrews says, apart from faith, it is impossible to please him. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Faith was necessary. It was necessary for them to even see their need, not to be content to walk in this idolatry, not to be content to be hypocritical in their life and their worship, but rather to see the law of God and see the ways in which they fall short, and to see this means that God has given whereby they can worship him as a blessing, as more than they even deserve, rather than a means to a particular end from an earthly standpoint. Faith is necessary. They He is acting toward them the way that they are treating him. That's what we're seeing there in verse 15. When you spread your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. They are treating God as though he is an idol. They are treating God as though he has been manufactured through their own hands, worshiping God falsely. That's why it's so important to have right theology. You may say, well, we don't need to get into all this theology. We don't need to get into all these details and these theological concepts. We don't really have to do that. I mean, that's maybe for the pastors or the seminary students, but the normal person in the pew, they just need Jesus. Well, that's a theological statement. Or what do you mean? You just need Jesus. Who is Jesus? Jesus, like the Mormons talks about Jesus? The brother of Lucifer, the one who came into existence, who is a god, but is also derived from many, many thousands or millions of gods that came before him. Oh, no, no, not that Jesus. No, the Jesus of the Bible. I was taking a package over here to the post office the other day. There were some Jehovah's Witnesses there. And if you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, they're not what they were 30 years ago. The conversations don't quite go into any kind of depth like they did at those time periods. They merely just invite you to go to an assembly or a meeting or a Bible study. But do you mean the Jesus like the Jehovah's Witness? Do you mean the Archangel Michael, the one that God created, and he's the greatest part of creation that God had made, and then he made everything else? Oh, no, not that. The biblical Jesus. Okay, so do we see it like a Hindu might see Jesus and just see it as an apparition or a coming of Krishna? Oh, no, not like that either. See, it's necessary to have theology because you must define who God is. If I begin to attribute certain things to God, if I begin to come up with in my mind, one who is not actually God, how can I be worshiping the true God? Theology is necessary also because of what God has done. God has done certain things. Did Jesus, is it up to us to do our best and then Jesus will do the rest? You might see that on a bumper sticker. Just do your best and Jesus will do the rest. Some might say, yes, let's do that. I'm going to do my best, and then Jesus is going to do the rest. That should scare you. Have you done your best? Well, no. So now Jesus isn't going to do the rest. I'm sorry, that's not Christianity. That's Mormonism. That's what Joseph Smith taught about what Jesus has done. And theology also tells you what you are to do, how you are to respond. It's not about you doing your best, because you haven't done your best. You don't do your best. You've never done your best. It's not about your best. It's about God's best. It's about what Jesus has done. So we must be theological. We must not treat God like a figment of our imagination. Just like an idolater will go and grab wood and metal and stone and craft this idol. So an idolatrous person, though he may not craft out of physical items, will in his mind begin to craft a God that does not exist and attribute certain things to that God, which are attributed to the God of the Bible. That's what they're doing here. And such a God is no different than the gods that people manufacture physically. Such a God cannot act, cannot move, cannot speak, cannot hear, although that God may have eyes and ears and feet, the one who created it, the one who imagines this false God and worships this false God is attributing certain powers to that God. But that God is but in their mind. So the true God has no ears, but he can hear all things. He has no eyes, but he can see all things. He has no feet, yet he can be anywhere he desires. He is all powerful. He is all knowing. They're worshiping him here as though he is an idol and not the true God. Same is true with anyone who would manufacture a God that does not exist. Anyone who would manufacture, regardless of what terms and names they're using, regardless if they say this is Jesus, regardless if they say this is the God of the Bible, if this is contradicting what God has revealed about himself, either through direct writing in the scriptures or by logical inference, both of those are ways that God reveals himself. This is worshiping an idol. Such a God does not act upon your prayers. Such a God does not hear your prayers. This is empty worship. Worshiping a God of your imagination or worshiping the true God, claiming you're worshiping the true God when your heart has not been changed, when you're not one who is being affected by this God that you are attributing all power to. And I'm grateful that's not where the passage ends, just as I was last time that the passage didn't end at the low point, but rather God has a solution for false worship. And that's our second point, God's solution for false worship. We see that in verses 16 through 20 of Isaiah 1. He says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil from your deeds and from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." He says, wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. One commentator named Young says this, if there's to be true worship of God, there must be genuine repentance. If there's to be true worship, you must be one who has been changed. You must be one who is turning away from the things of the world and turning toward God. You must be one who has been affected, who has seen your sin. If you're not rightly seeing your sin, you're not going to see the necessity to repent. You're not going to see the necessity to change. You're merely going to God so that he will rubber stamp what you're already doing. That's man's religion. That's man's religion that looks to God as one who is merely going to check off the actions of men. That's merely just going to rubber stamp what man is doing. No, repentance is necessary. And repentance requires a change of mindset, a change to recognize that I'm going the wrong way, that my pathway is doomed and I'm hopeless and I must turn to the Lord. James 4:8 communicates a similar idea. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's what is necessary, this necessity of cleansing and changing and turning to the Lord. There is a necessity of cleansing here. And some may hear this wrongly. I don't want you to hear this wrongly. I don't want you to walk away with the right idea because the path to life is narrow. The door that you enter whereby you can be saved is a narrow door. There are many that may be going down a path and saying they're going to heaven. All right, they're going to go to heaven when they die. Almost every funeral you go to, you're going to have something along those lines. But the true pathway is narrow, and the true entrance of that pathway is a narrow, narrow door. And there is a necessity of cleansing. If you would be one who would rightly worship God, there must be a cleansing of yourself. There must be a washing, a changing. We have this picture that's communicated many times over in the ceremonial law. Roman Catholic would say, yes, you need to have a cleansing before you can worship God rightly. You need to go and confess your sins to the priest. You need to go and to do penance. You go to the priest and you tell him, I have sinned in this particular way. If you want absolution for that, there's going to be actions that he's going to give for you to do. He's going to say, okay, you need to go and give so many Hail Marys, you need to give so many Our Fathers, and then you will be worthy to go and to worship the Lord. You may say, hopefully, unless I did something between I finished that, then when I'm going to church, then what am I going to do? That's the difficulty that Martin Luther began to go through. But there's a necessity, a requirement that you be cleansed, that you can give worship that is acceptable to God. These are people that are giving a false worship here. The Old Covenant, there's a cleansing that occurred, but it was ceremonial. Okay, it did not, as the writer of Hebrews said, it didn't deal with the conscience. It didn't deal with your actual transgression against God. They could only be solved by the one to whom the ceremonial law pointed, the one that would take for himself the consequences of sins. There's many sacrifices that are there in the Old Covenant, all right, but they're not going to forgive your sins whereby you can go to heaven. The blessings that were given for obedience to the ceremonial law had to do with earthly aspects of the existence of Israel in the promised land, their ability to stay in the land, their freedom from being attacked from those on the outside. There's not an absence of sacrifices within Israel at this time, and the Lord is telling them to stop. The ceremonial law cleansed them ceremonially, but it didn't cleanse them spiritually. It pointed to the necessity of that spiritual cleansing. It pointed to the necessity of one who would come forward. They put the lamb on the altar every morning and every evening, and that lamb burns, and the fire just continues to burn. All right, and the veil in the most holy place doesn't rip open at that time. It doesn't say, okay, you have free access to the Lord. No, that only happened when Christ died. It's only at that time was the fullness of the sacrifice made whereby the sins of the people could be covered. This is the people here that was filthy spiritually, but they were regularly worshiping the Lord. They were regularly participating in the ceremonial law. So the Lord is calling them to cleanse themselves. When he says cleanse yourself, he's not saying I need you to do more sacrifices. He's not saying I need you to be more diligent in the ceremonial law and do these things more than you are. How are they to cleanse themselves that they may be worthy to worship God? This is what some people think about coming to church. They think, you know, I'm going to go to church when I began to get my life straight. When I deal with some of these habits that I have, or I'm going to start going to church when I deal with some of these addictions that I have. I deal with some of these poor things that I'm doing. You can break all your bad habits, but it's not going to make you worthy to worship God. There's nothing you can do to cleanse yourselves. They're given the command to cleanse themselves, but they don't have the ability to cleanse themselves. That's not how it works. This is a cleansing that comes from God. This is a cleansing that comes through the work of Christ. Through you first and foremost seeing your hopelessness in and of yourself. Your hopelessness of seeing that even the worship I'm bringing to God is sinful in my current state. The way in which I'm approaching God is an abomination to God. Here they are coming to the Lord, and he's saying, you leaders of Sodom, you people of Gomorrah. No, you see, in Jesus, we have a better covenant, as it says in Hebrews 7 and verse 22. He's the guarantor of this better covenant. Let's look at Hebrews beginning in verse 7 and verse 23. It says, the former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins and for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. that cleansing power comes from Christ. Christ, the perfect high priest, who needed not to make a sacrifice for himself, for he was perfect. Unlike the high priest in Israel that had to make a sacrifice for themselves and then a sacrifice for the people, he never had to make such a sacrifice. He is the sacrifice that was sufficient, and in Christ there is cleansing. In Christ there is healing. He then tells them this. He says, remove the evil from your deeds, from before your eyes. Cease to do evil. And that's the call to repentance. That's the call to walk in obedience. And that is granted by God to his people. We have even, as it says in Hebrews, a high priest who is able to sympathize with you. Do you see that? Do you see that reality? You have a risen Lord. He is fully God and he is fully man. He has struggled in life. He struggled with temptation. He was tempted even directly by Satan, yet he was without sin. And so even in your times of struggle and in times of sin, the writer of Hebrews says that you can draw with confidence to the throne of grace, that you can receive mercy and find grace in your time of need. Christ is even able to sympathize with you. The Lord commands you to walk in holiness and to turn from this, and you have a Savior who has likewise been tempted and has been successful. And so you are not cleansing yourself of your sin or getting your life right so you can go before God and worship God. No, Christ has done that on your behalf. For those who have come to Christ and trusted in him, he has cleansed you, he has made you whole, and he has made you worthy to worship him. We see this pattern that we see in the New Testament here in this latter part of Isaiah. In this idea of putting off and putting on, don't do these evil deeds. Don't do this injustice. See, but it's not just about what I'm not going to do. It's not like I'm just not going to do this sin. I'm not going to do this sin. I'm not going to do this sin. I'm not. That's not how you fight sin, dear friends. It's not just focusing and meditating on the sin and what you're not going to do. You are putting off certain things, but you cannot have a vacuum in your life. Something else must be placed in that area. You must be doing something that is good and holy and worthwhile. It's not just about not doing things. It says in verse 17, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Instead of being one who is taking life, be an advocate for life. Be one. Instead of being one who is stealing, be one who is giving. It's not about just not doing evil. It's about doing good. It's not about just focusing on a sin that you're struggling with. It's not about just focusing on that sin, but replacing it with a righteous action. That's the idea that we have given from Paul in Colossians 3. We see that beginning in verse 5 of Colossians 3. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self and its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. You must put off a particular sinful action, but it must be replaced by a righteous action. That's part of rightly worshiping God through your actions. We have this famous verse here in verse 18. He says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. A life of idolatry is contrary to reason. It's contrary to sanity. We talked of the ways in which Israel's actions last week, they were insane. They made no sense. Sin is contrary to reason. Sin is contrary to your humanity. It dehumanizes you and other people. Idols sell what they cannot deliver. Idols promise what they cannot provide. It's not what they were designed to do. Only the Lord is the one who can provide. He's the source of provision. And we have this ending here in these last two verses. It's, if you're willing and obedient, you shall eat of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The beauty that we have is to see that Christ is the one who was obedient. The land that we are promised at this time was purchased for us by Christ in his obedience. The people of Israel were disobedient. Adam was disobedient. He was removed from the land. These people will be disobedient. These charges are being brought against them. They are going to be removed from the land. But Christ was the obedient one. Christ is the one that kept the law in every respect. And Christ is the means whereby we can be cleansed and have life and be made worthy even to worship God. Not because we have manufactured for ourselves a particular standard of righteousness, but because it has been granted to us. And only in Christ can you have that worthiness. Only in Christ can that be granted to you. Christ is the solution to false worship. Christ has given the means whereby you can be cleansed and you can have life and you can have joy. It is in Christ alone. Dear friends, reflect upon Christ as you gather together each and every Lord's Day, and as you even reflect upon this over the next week, that Christ has provided for you, but you never could have, even on your best day. Christ has granted that to you. What the old covenant could not grant, was not intended to grant, but merely pointed to what was necessary, Christ has granted that to you through his finished work. And in Christ, we are worthy to worship him because of his finished work. Because of his finished work, we should desire to walk in obedience and glorify him and sing praises to the one who has saved us by his grace and for his glory.